Chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, as we continue to make our way through this wonderful, rich letter that was written by the hand of the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And we find ourselves this morning entering into a new section that really follows and flows with the argument that Paul's been setting forth in chapters 6, 7, and 8. We're going to be looking at the subject of sanctification. We've been focusing on justification by faith, and now we focus and turn to look at the subject of holiness, sanctification, this progressive work of God. And so we read the text together, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. You follow along with me as I read aloud, and this is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us were baptized into his death? Notice this. We were baptized into his death. I want you to stop there, and I want us to think about this in just a moment. We're going to come back. We're going to read this in full as we go through it, but I want to stop here and just think about what he's saying in the scripture reading. Baptized into his death. All right? So now let's go back to verse number 3. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the call to holiness. And you may be seated. Let's pray together as a church. And Father, as we read this passage before us and we see that language of baptized into the death of Jesus, it's a complex truth that we have before us on this Lord's Day, yet something so glorious and so wonderful that as we consider it this morning, we should be lifted to the heights of praise and worship. We should be brought and moved by the Spirit of God to praise the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to praise our triune God, God the Father who chose us before time, and God the Son who died for us on the cross, God the Spirit who brought us together and baptized us into the death of Jesus. And so, oh Father, even now as we gather on this Lord's Day and as we remember the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, as we gather on Sunday rather than Saturday because Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, let us rejoice in the fact that if we are in Christ, our old self has been baptized into the death of Jesus, buried, no more. And yet by the sovereign mercy and the wonderful grace of God, we have been raised to walk in a new life. So let all of salvation, let all of us who are redeemed this morning, praise you, O God. For salvation is of the Lord. So may you be exalted among your people, and may we praise you for the great work of redemption. Now, Father, we love you, and we ask that you would move in our hearts and work in our hearts today, and that you would cause us to be people who praise you and worship you as we consider these very truths. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we make our way through Romans, we find ourselves now at this transition from chapter 5 now on into chapter 6. And what we've been looking at in the previous section was that we see that we were connected to Adam, and as a result of the first Adam, we received this inheritance of sin and death. And yet, because of our connection to the last Adam, Jesus, we receive righteousness and eternal life. And so how do we receive this gift of God? Well, we receive it by faith. We are not justified by works. We are not made right with God by works. We are not caused to be born again by works. All of this is the work of God. We are justified by faith. We receive it by faith. And so God has justified us. And yet this justification is a legal declaration. Justification is a one-time verdict that God Himself declares about His own. In other words, every single one of us who are the children of God this morning, God has already declared that you are righteous. That verdict has already been made. You don't hear that verdict over and over and over again. That's why a person can't be genuinely saved and then genuinely lost and then genuinely saved again. It doesn't work that way. Anyone who has ever been saved is saved, and they will never be justified again. They have already been justified. It is a one-time legal declaration, a verdict that God declares about His people when He says, "This one is mine, this one is righteous." We turn now to chapter 6, and we see that the focus will not be primarily on justification as we've been working through chapter 4 and 5, but now the focus is on sanctification. In other words, if that is true about us, if God has declared that we are righteous, if we have been declared just, then should we continue in sin? And the whole focus now shifts to the calling of the Christian to pursue holiness. Years ago, there was a successful, very well-known evangelist who would travel around the South, and he would preach the gospel, and great crowds would come. And he had seen many people come to profess faith in Christ through his ministry. And yet, as a very persuasive communicator, people were drawn to his ministry. In fact, one of his favorite verses in his evangelistic ministry was Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, it's quite interesting that there was another man in the community where this evangelist lived that knew and was close friends with his next-door neighbor. And he once asked the question as they were having a sandwich out in the community on Saturday and said, "You know, you live right next door to this well-known evangelist. So why is it that when I go to hear him preach, that I don't ever see you in the crowd?" And the next-door neighbor looked at his friend across the sandwich that day and said, "Well, the reason that I don't go to hear the evangelist preach is because I happen to know that his backyard is full of stolen property." Well, that would be a good enough excuse not to go hear the man preach. The point is, it's one thing to say that you have experienced the grace of God. It's one thing to say that you have received the mercy of God. It's one thing to say that the good news of the gospel has come to touch your life, but it's quite a different thing to live that out. Many people in this world claim to be followers of Jesus. They claim to be children of God, but yet all the while they live like little devils. So why in the world should anyone ever come to believe that you are the child of God? Well, the simple answer is because of the way in which you live, the way in which you talk. Not just the fact that you say that you are a follower of Jesus, but that you actually do follow Jesus. That's the point of chapter 6. And so I want us to see really two divisions in these four verses this morning. The first thing that we want to see in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is the question of sinful living. Notice the question. Paul just lays out the question after finishing up with this point in chapter 5 at the very end. Notice verse 21. "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you go back up to verse number 18 of chapter 5, you'll notice these words. He says in that very passage, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Notice that. It's an unbelievable situation that we see unfolding there at the end of chapter 5. But follow down to verse number 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but notice this, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So here's the point. Paul is now finishing chapter 5 and the whole focus of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we are saved. And now he's turning to the hinge, if you will, to chapter 6, where the entire focus is going to be on how a person lives after they have been saved. And he finishes chapter 5 with that whole statement that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In the Greek, this word abounded literally means to superabound. So in other words, there's no pit of human depravity that is so deep that the grace of God can't reach down even farther. So in other words, we could say it like this. You are not bad enough that God can't save you. You don't have a family member that's so bad that's beyond the saving grace of God. But the point is not that God can't save someone that's really bad. The question becomes, should someone that truly is saved or has truly been saved continue to live like they're not saved simply because of the superabounding grace of God? So that's the question. And that's the question that the apostle puts forth in chapter number 6. What shall we say then to all of this truth? ? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the question. Does your sin glorify God? Does your sin glorify God? You see, that there were many people in Paul's day in which he wrote this very letter to the church in the city of Rome that actually believed that they were disconnected from the law because of the grace of God. Simply because of the grace of God coming to sinners, that God's grace was sufficient to save even the vilest of sinners. So therefore, if someone continues to sin in a vile way, that they receive more grace and more grace, and as a result of receiving more and more grace, that God is more and more glorious. In other words, this is what we know as antinomianism. It's the idea that someone is disconnected from the law. They don't need the law. They don't need to obey the law. They don't need to submit to the law because they have grace. All they need is grace. Grace is what saves. Grace is what redeems. Grace is what brings a person to eternal life. Grace is what eventually brings us to a state of glorification. So we don't need the law of God. That's antinomianism, a fancy word that just means you don't have to obey the law. Now, for Paul, he was sickened by that type of thought. Yet many people in Paul's day believed that. They lived that way. They taught that. It was this teaching that Paul himself despised. And so he puts it on display at the hinge point in his letter to say, this is wrong. You don't live this way. You don't live this way. So he answers his question. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's the answer. By no means. In other words, in the Greek, this is a heavy emphasis. You might have heard someone years ago say something like, perish the thought, or absolutely no way whatsoever. Well, that's the point. He's driving home with intensity this idea that you should never desire to continue living in sin simply because you think that God's grace is sufficient to save. It's like the person years ago that said, hang on a second, before we go out on Friday, I'm going to go ahead and pray to God and ask Him to forgive me ahead of time for what I'm about to go do. There's a lot of people that live that way. Now, they might not have the audacity to actually vocalize it, but there's an awful lot of people that claim to be Christians and live that very way. They say, I'm going to go out and sin really bad tonight, but I know that I'm saved, and I know that God has already forgiven me, and I know that He will forgive me for what I do this evening. I remember when I was in the youth group in this church, there was a young man that was attending this church, and he had some connection to law enforcement, family members, close family members, and he had this little card that he would whip out. We were young teenagers, just now learning to drive, and you know how it is for young men, just now getting their license. A lot of times, you know, you like the freedom, but you also like the freedom to drive fast. Well, this young man would always brag about, hey, look, I've got this card, and all I have to do, because of my connections and my family members, all I have to do is, if I'm pulled over for speeding, is just whip out this card, and they'll let me go. Man, naturally, you can expect that everyone in the youth group, at least in my circle, they all wanted that card. Hey, you think that maybe you could get your family member to get me that card, too? And that was the talk. And you see, that's the way that a lot of people want to live life as a professing Christian, is that I have this card called grace, and I know that if I just go and sin and enjoy the world, that I have this card that I can show, and I'm going to get off. I'm going to go free. I'm going to escape punishment. You see, you might live by that idea of once saved, always saved. Hey, I'm a Christian. I know I'm once saved, always saved. I prayed a prayer. I got baptized. I know that God has saved me. I believe in Jesus. And I go to church and that kind of thing. But, you know, I'm going to live a certain way because I know that once saved, always saved. You see, that type of mindset that says, I want to live a certain way and enjoy the world because I know that I have my little get out of hell card in my back pocket that I can whip out, and I know that I'm going to be spared from the judgment of God. If a person lives that way, that is what we call the fruit of Adam rather than the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of Adam. It's called human depravity. It's called this natural rebellious tendency and a desire to live like the world. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see this question, if you will. We see the question of sinful living, and we see that Paul answers that question, and then he drives home the point. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, by no means, absolutely no way. But then notice what he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, he's going to go on and he's going to ratchet that thought up just a moment when we get to verse number 3. But before we get there, just consider what he states, just on the surface. If we are dead to sin, how do we still live in it? Now, what have we been driving at for the first 5 chapters? The first 5 chapters has been the focus of the fact that human depravity has affected us all, and as a result of that, that there's not one person that can, by his own will, just choose God. And so as a result of the truth of that, what we receive in Adam is this deadness spiritually. So we can't walk towards God. We can't perform. We can't worship. We have no desire. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Remember what David Miller said when he preached in this pulpit in Ephesians 2:1-5. He described the human depravity with this vivid language. He said, men are dead spiritually and cannot activate themselves. Men are defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate themselves. Men are dominated satanically and cannot liberate themselves. Men are debilitated volitionally and they cannot elevate themselves. Men are damned eternally and they cannot exonerate themselves. The point is, in Adam, our representative, our head, we receive the inheritance of sin and guilt, and we can't work our way to God, and we can't will our way to God, and we have no desire to worship God. until we're born again. Until we're born again. And when we're born again, since we're born with bondage to sin, when we're born again, now we are what? We're free in Jesus. So what happens is we see in Adam, we are born with bondage spiritually. We're dead spiritually. But in Christ, the sin bondage dies. And now we're free to live for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes this to the church in the city of Corinth. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Do you notice the language there? This new creation. We are a new creation in Christ. We have new desires. We have new affections. We have new motives. We desire to love God. So just as Adam was our representative in sin, Jesus is our representative to life, eternal life. Now, Jesus lived a life that Adam was incapable of living, that you were incapable of living. He upheld the law. He died a death that Adam was incapable of dying, that no one else was capable of dying. Not just the death of the Roman cross. Many people died that death. He died a substitutionary death. He died a death that was the propitiation that satisfied God. And he provided this complete atonement. And then he was buried in a tomb and then raised to life on the third day, proving that he is indeed very God of very God, that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sin. But notice, if you will, this language in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verses 32 and 36, notice this language. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, if you watch popular movies and things of that nature, listen to people talk, you'll hear that language oftentimes cited in a way that is certainly out of bounds from the context of the biblical text in which it sits. What it's talking about is not that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free in the sense of just knowing something. It's talking about the fact that you would know the truth, and as a result of knowing the truth, which is, by the way, the gospel, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." And so when we know the truth, that's this idea of knowing it and receiving it. It has come to bear on our own souls. The truth will set you free. Set you free from what? Set you free from the bondage of sin. Set you free from this old guilt nature, this old depraved commitment to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. Set you free. You can't live the Christian life on your own. But in Christ, the truth sets you free, so now you're free. The bondage is gone, shackles removed, walked out of the dungeon, free in Jesus. Notice verse 36 of John chapter 8. "So if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, what does this freedom look like? Well, it's freedom to live in obedience to God. It is freedom to love God, freedom to walk with God, freedom to honor God, freedom to obey God, freedom to worship God, freedom to serve God. This is not some generic freedom like, "I'm just a free bird. I can just go and do what I want." No, if you've been released from the bondage of sin, you are now the servant of Jesus, and so you're free to now obey God, but you're not free to just live how you want to live. That's the point that he's going to drive home from chapter 6, 7, and 8. He's going to just continue to add layer upon layer upon layer. This freedom is not freedom to sin. It is freedom to live for Christ, freedom to obey Christ, freedom to love God when you could not love God before. Think about your old life. Think about how you once lived. Think about how you once had affections for the world. You had affections for things that dishonored God. You loved the things that God hates. And you hated the things that God loves. And church was a drudgery to you. Opening the Bible was like root canal syndrome. I mean, it was like right on the level of just torture. Trying to pursue holiness was just a futile thing. Like, mom wants me to live this way. I can't live that way. I'll try to show up on Mother's Day and look good and nice and make her happy and feel good. And I might go to church. But man, you know, as soon as I can get away from that stuff, I'm going right back to where I want to be. The reason that a person has that type of mentality is because they're still in bondage and the shackles of sin. And once released, there's this freedom. There's this freedom, verse number 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you can't obey God because of the bondage of sin from birth, and it takes the new birth to obey Him, if you've received the new birth and sin has now, you've died to sin, then how do you continue to live in it? The point is, you can't. So here's verses 3 and 4 now. The question of sinful living is now the answered by the calling to holy living. Notice verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into His death, notice this, we have been baptized into His death, that language, do you see that? Now, go back up and start with me in verse number 3 once again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So do you see that? There's three layers there. And what he's saying is this. We have been baptized, we have been identified, we have been connected to Jesus Christ. And this is talking about a spiritual baptism, not water baptism. The word baptism here, baptizo, means to plunge under or to immerse. Now, when we read it on the surface, it seems like it's talking about water baptism, this ordinance of the church, one of two ordinances. And we think, well, that's what it's talking about. But many people have erred here in throughout church history, and some have actually walked away from the faith altogether at this point and have used this very verse to teach baptismal regeneration, which is a rank heresy outside of orthodoxy. The idea that someone by water baptism is therefore connected to Jesus is not substantiated and is not upheld by the Word of God. It is not through water baptism that you're connected to Jesus, for you're connected to Jesus at the very point of conversion. Water baptism is merely an outward symbol of what's happened on the inside. And so this baptism here is talking about something more than water baptism. Now, the word baptizo was often used in the Greek language in various different ways. For instance, Josephus would use it metaphorically to talk about the crowds that came into Jerusalem and said that the whole city was wrecked, and he was talking about, in his own account of Jewish history, he was literally saying that Jerusalem was baptized by the crowds. Now, we obviously know that that's metaphorical. He's not talking about the fact that, you know, the city of Jerusalem was baptized in water. He's talking about the fact that the whole city was consumed with the crowds. The Greeks would use the word baptized, this baptizo, this word, to describe the dyeing of cloth. Immersing it under dye, or the drinking of too much wine, being consumed with too much wine, or in another case, the sinking of a ship. But in one particular case, there was a Greek poet and physician that lived around 200 BC that actually used the word baptizo to actually talk about the making of pickles. And he would state, in his recipe, he would state that you take the vegetable and you first dip it into boiling water, and then you baptize it, he would use the word baptizo, in a vinegar solution. The whole idea was that the vinegar solution would radically change the vegetable, that it would never be the same. Now, we have to ask ourselves this question. how is the word baptizo used in the New Testament? And so let's look at that. First of all, we see an example of how baptism or baptizo is used in a way that's not water baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now notice this. Paul writes these words as he's looking back at the Old Testament, and he says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now let's just ask an honest question. What in the world is the context here? The context is the saving of the Israelites by crossing the Red Sea. But who actually got wet during that event? Egyptians or Israelites? The Egyptians. The Israelites passed through as it were on dry ground. They never got wet. The point is, they were baptized into Moses, and this is obviously not talking about water baptism. This is talking about the fact that they were identified with Moses completely. In other words, crossing of the Red Sea, final event, the Israelites are now saved out of Egypt, and now there's no turning back for an allegiance to Pharaoh. They were radically changed at this moment. Now, they did still complain about his leadership, mind you, but they were committed to Moses. There was an identification that took place here that was not the same as when they first arrived at the Red Sea. They were thinking about turning back at the Red Sea. They were blaming Moses at the Red Sea. And then they crossed the Red Sea, and now they're baptized into Moses. There's a change that happens, a permanent change of identity. So that's the way it's used. In Galatians 3:27, we find these words, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This is obviously not talking about water baptism. If you go on down to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Again, we see the way that the word baptism is used in the New Testament that's not speaking of water baptism. And when we come here to this very text in verse number 3, we see that the focus is the call to holy living. And the call to holy living is this: we are called to live in such a way that we are pursuing holiness, identified with Christ, because we have been baptized into Christ. No longer going back after the world. Bridges are burned. No other option. I am in Christ. My identity is in Jesus. That's the point. In Adam, we died spiritually, but in Christ, we died to sin. And keep in mind, dying to sin, verse number 2, now it's intensified in verse number 3 because now it's buried. It's one thing for a person to die and you can still see them. Lifeless though they may be, you can still visit the corpse. You can see the remains of that individual. But once put under earth, it's permanent. And the point is that if you're in Christ, your sin is now dead. Not only dead that you go back and visit it occasionally, but dead and buried, it's no more. You are permanently identified with Jesus. That's why William Hendrickson put it this way. He said, "For a Christian, continuing to live in sin is not only impermissible, it is impossible." Now, that lays to rest the idea of the carnal Christian. You've heard me say it before. I will say it again. The person that says, "Well, that, you know, that person's a Christian, but they're just, you know, they're just a carnal Christian. They don't really pursue God like they should. Now, they're saved. They made a profession of faith. They followed after Christ, but they don't really pursue holiness. You know, they really feel like that's for the seminary student or the missionary or the zealous-hearted one, but not really that's not really for them. That's problematic. We should be very concerned with the idea that someone could actually be in Christ and in the world at the same time. That's not to say that as a Christian, you're going to achieve sinless perfectionism. This idea that you can reach a state where you no longer sin ever. Well, you will actually achieve that, but it'll be after you breathe your last here and you are appearing in the presence of the Lord. But here's the point. The point is, you need to be sinning less. That's what sanctification is. A progression. Dead to sin, buried, permanently identified with Jesus, bridges burned, not going back. I'm following after Christ. Now, many of you, I'm staying away from football illustrations today. Many of you know the name LeBron James. LeBron James played for the Cleveland Cavaliers. And then he made a big splash when he announced on national TV that he was going to leave Cleveland and go where? Yeah, to South Beach. So he's going to go to Miami. And he went there, and then in a shocking turn of events, he went where? Went back to Cleveland. And then, to break up with them again, he leaves Cleveland and goes where? To Los Angeles. Now, for many people that have followed LeBron James, you might think it's kind of odd to see him, you know, once in the Cavs jersey and then goes to, you know, Miami and then comes back to Cleveland, and then now he's immersed in yellow in Lakers uniform. And he's no longer living over in Cleveland, but now he's living over in Los Angeles and he's playing for the Lakers. Now, follow me. How many of you think it would be really odd if LeBron, when it came time for practice, showed up in Cleveland? He doesn't show up in Cleveland at practice time. He shows up in Los Angeles at practice time because he's committed to the Lakers. And you see, the point is that we would think it would be really odd if LeBron is now a Laker, but he continues to go back to Cleveland and continues to play there in Cleveland or continues to practice in Cleveland, continues to have some allegiance to Cleveland. Not only would we think it would be very odd, but everyone in Los Angeles would think it to be odd, along with his coaching staff. The point is, so many of us claim to no longer be in the world and no longer are committed to the world and the flesh and the devil, but yet we claim that we're a part of Christ, that we've been baptized into Christ, that we have died to sin, that we're a new creation, we're the recipients of God's grace and mercy, that we have been identified permanently with Jesus, but we continue to go back over here and clock in with the world. That seems very odd. Now, either we are in Christ, permanently identified in Christ, or we're in the world. But to continue to go back and to continue to go back and back and back would not make any sense whatsoever. We can follow the illustration of a LeBron James and that whole scenario, but what about us? Come to our front porch for a moment, and what about us? We claim to be following Jesus, claim to be redeemed, claim to have been saved, that there has been this new creation, this new heart that has been placed in us by the sovereign work of God, and yet we continue to have affections for the world and taste buds for the world and a commitment to the world, but yet we want to pull out that little card that's going to get us out of trouble. And here's what Paul says. That is not Christianity. Call it what you may. It is not Christianity. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, not only are we baptized into the death of Jesus and buried, but we are raised to walk in a new life. Notice verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are raised to a new life in Jesus. In other words, here's salvation. Salvation is not you making a choice to follow God. It's God making a choice to raise you from the spiritual death in which you once laid. Incapable of saving yourself, unable to move your way to God. And yet, that is salvation, raised to walk. We are buried with Christ in baptism, dead to sin, raised to walk in a new life with Jesus. And that new life should look like a pursuit of holiness. In other words, you should hate the things that you once loved. And you should love the things that you once hated. You see, when I was a boy, I saw that little figure of the three monkeys. One was right next to the other. And one covered the eyes. And one covered the mouth. And one covered their ears. It was, see no evil, speak no evil, and hear no evil. And oftentimes that's the way we pursue our religion. We call it Christianity, but really it's this idea of just, I'm going to try to be a moral person. I'm going to try to make myself a better individual. But let's just be real honest today. If you claim to be a Christian, then you should have no desire for the world. No desire for the things of the world. Now, you might be a moral American. You might be a member of a church. You might possess a baptismal certificate. You might have prayed a prayer once in your life, and you might do some good deeds for others. But the fact of the matter is simply this. If you're in Christ, you're not going to live in the world. J.C. Ryle said it this way. There's a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity, which offends nobody, requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing, and is worth nothing. But if we're in Christ, Romans 1:16, then the power of the gospel has brought us to salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. Romans 6:11, we are dead to sin, but we are alive to God. Romans 6:23, we have received this free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet Romans 8:1-2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, in Adam, all die, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Flip over in your Bibles, if you will, and look at this one verse. Turn to Romans chapter 13, just a few chapters over, and look, if you will, at verses 13 and 14. And we'll get there eventually. But notice, if you will, verse 13. Verse number 13 of Romans 13 says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see, as a Christian, we're called to pursue Christ. Turn back to Psalm number 18, Sunday school this morning. Notice, if you will, Psalm number 18, in verses 20 and following. Now, notice what David writes here. In Psalm number 18, verse 20, it says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I have kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." What does he say? Is he boasting in the flesh? Is that what's going on here in Psalm 18? No, in Psalm 18, what we have is we have a declaration of a man who has received the righteousness of God, who is now pursuing God and living in righteousness. That's a testimony. So now here's the question. Is Psalm 18, 20 to 24, something that you could say about yourself? You see, here's the point. The point is, we have people today that say, "Well, I can't live the Christian life," and they're right, they can't live the Christian life. I counseled with someone just this past week who said, "I am terrified, I can't live the Christian life." And I said, "Don't worry, you're right, you can't. You can't live the Christian life." Jerry Bridges said it this way, "Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God." In other words, here's what we have to understand, is that if we're going to live the Christian life, the Spirit of God has to live in us and through us, that we don't live our lives ourselves any longer, but it's Christ who lives in us. Now, we're not saved by works, but there must be works. James said, "For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Hear me well, church. Pursuing God in holiness and growing in grace should be a wonderful thrill for us all. Greater than anything that this world could offer you should be the desire of your heart to follow after and to live for the glory of God. But here's the point. The point is, we have a lot of people today that want to claim allegiance to Christ, but still check in and clock in with the world. And Hebrews 12, 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." If you claim that you're a Christian, but holiness is not a part of your life, it's for some esoteric seminary classroom, it's not for you, it's for someone else, then you're not a Christian. The better part of the New Testament, what we must come to grips with this morning, is centered on the call to live holy. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written," quoting from Leviticus, "you shall be holy, for I am holy." So as we come to the conclusion of our morning worship today, I have a couple of questions, and I want you to ask yourself some honest, evaluating, deep questions of your own soul. First, has God brought you to faith and changed your heart? Has he given you this new heart? Are you this new creation in Christ? As we're studying in Sunday school, has God caused you to be born again? And if so, then praise him. Then praise him. Number two, what effort are you putting into your own walk with God? We put a lot of effort into a lot of things that we enjoy in life. We put a lot of effort into the things that we enjoy in recreation. We put a lot of effort into the things that we enjoy as individuals, whether it be men or women, and we all have our different lists of things that we enjoy. And we put a lot of effort into that stuff. But here's the question. How much effort are you putting into your pursuit of God and the growing of your knowledge of God and the commitment to your local church and the serving of God and holy living and all of this that should now look like something that's just deep roots growing down and fruit coming as a result in your family life and in the life of your church? What does that look like? And then the last question is, are you identified with Christ or the world? And if you're identified with the world, then here's the point. You need to repent of your sin, repent of your rebellion, and turn to Christ, who was crucified on a cross and buried and rose again the third day. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, Jesus is not some angry, mean-faced God who's looking to zap you. He is a glorious, wonderful Savior who would love to save you. So call upon Him. Call upon the Lord. And the Bible says, you shall be saved. And when you call upon the Lord and He does save you, then your life is going to be a testimony of saving grace. We are raised to walk in newness of life. Let's stand and pray together. Now, Father, we love you. We thank you again for the